Well, it was actually just over 1 year ago that we commenced a series on this closing book of the Bible. And we worked through it through the autumn and the winter and the spring. But over the past few months, really, the summer and all of that, we have just set it to the side briefly, but we are now returning to this amazing and incredible book in many ways. And I just I've told you before that I used to have a geography teacher who spent the first 15 or so minutes of each class almost going over what had been done the day before or last week. So I suppose that's maybe the bit of the teacher coming out here, because we're going to just rehearse a few things. Just very generally, these four questions have been with us. You will recognize them, I sincerely hope, because we have touched on them many, many times. This book, from whom did it come? And we know right at the very beginning, in the first chapter, we're told that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, John is the one who has penned it, but it comes ultimately from the Lord Jesus. And that's why we take it seriously. That's why we need to listen very carefully and prayerfully to what it's saying. For whom was it written? Again, we know from the first chapter, it was written to the seven churches, and there were seven particular churches that are there in the first chapters. But seven, whilst we don't go too deeply into the numbers thing, seven is an important number. It's a number that depicts a completion, and in many ways it's written to the seven churches, but it's written to the whole church in every age and in every generation. So this word, this book of Revelation, is for us here tonight in the 21st century. For what purpose was it written, and what does it actually mean? Well, of course, that is the big question. And many, many people have struggled and discussed and argued and debated about that. But we have been thinking over this past year that essentially it was written for the purpose to teach these first century Christians and 21st century Christians that Jesus is still Lord. It was written to bring across the meaning that he is still King. In the midst of all the stuff that we read in this book, and some of it can be complex and difficult, and we sort of say, well, goodness, what's that mean? In the midst of it all, we come back, and we've used that phrase, the Lamb wins. And as I said to you before, that is the title that Richard Bewes gave to a little book that he wrote on the book of Revelation. I don't know whether Richard picked it up from someone else or whether that's his original. Well, if it's his, we are borrowing from him. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. There, those three words, in many ways, if you remember nothing else about the series that Mr. Johnson did on Revelation, I would ask you to try and remember three words. What's Revelation about? The Lamb wins. And that is profoundly moving in this world, to believe that the Lamb wins, the Lord Jesus Christ wins. What a wonderful thing. We have also suggested in these studies that this one picture of the Lamb winning is presented in seven cycles, each one almost approaching the same idea from a different angle, looking at it from a slightly different perspective, getting another component into the picture. and it's what Bible scholars, some of them, have described as a parallelist or a resumptive interpretation. And I, as I said before, that's a bit of a mouthful, but it just simply means that the same themes keep resuming. The same idea keeps coming up again and again. So it may sound complicated, that language, but it's not really. And again, the seven cycles, you've seen this before. maybe I should have been presenting you with pencils and pieces of paper tonight to write it down. And no, I'm only jesting. But remember the numbers are the chapter numbers. So the first three chapters are all about Christ in the midst of the church. Chapters 4 to 7, the vision of heaven and the seven seals. Chapters 8 through to 11, the seven trumpets affecting the world. Chapters 12 to 14, the persecuting dragon. 15 and 16, the seven bowls. And 17 through to 19, which we're still in tonight, the fall of Babylon. And then 20 to 22, the great consummation. So here we are tonight at chapter 19. We're still in the sixth cycle of this suggested way of looking at it. And again, let me just rehearse. When we come to a book like Revelation, it raises the whole question, how do we interpret it? How do we read this book? What is the nature of the book? What kind of literature is it? And again, I want to remind you of what we've said before, because this is really important. You know that in the Bible, there are different types of literature in the Bible. You have gospel literature, which is in many ways very simple, straightforward. It's literally depicting the life and work of Jesus. And then in the Old Testament, for example, you have poetic kind of literature. In many ways, the Psalms are poems. Then you have wisdom literature, books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, wisdom, and then you've the prophets. And then there's another type of literature that you have in the Bible. Again, a word that you don't tend to think about. And yet, without being too dramatic about it, last Monday, the day of the big wind, as we drove back down from County Antrim, I actually used that word in the car. Now, I know you'll have heard the explanation for this, but as we drove down into Belfast, it got very dark. And through the darkness appeared, and then it disappeared, and then it appeared, was a red sun. Did you see the red sun? Yeah. It was peculiar. It was unusual. And you've heard the explanations for it, and we don't need to go into that. But I did make the comment, it's almost apocalyptic. What do we mean when we use that type of word? Well, we're simply saying that the book of Revelation, the style of writing is graphic. It's literally a fantastic type of writing. It's pictorial. It's symbolical. It's speaking about real things. Don't misunderstand or think otherwise. It is speaking about real things, but in a symbolical way. I have quoted, for example, Derek Thomas, one of the commentators, who says, Revelation is a book with pictures. Now, let me say this. Some Christians read Revelation literally, in the sense that they will try to interpret some of these fantastic images in a literal way and link them very specifically to precise historical events and historical people and historical times, and historical places. That is not how I am interpreting the book of Revelation. And I acknowledge that there are other brothers who will disagree with me. But as your minister and as your pastor, I can only do under God in accordance with, we can only do in life, can't we, what we believe in our own conscience and guided by the word of God and by the spirit of God. And in all conscience, I can only say to you, this is how I am interpreting this book. Because here's the reason that I have been drawn to go that direction. Because if you say that the book of Revelation is just about stuff that's still to happen, that's essentially what it's about. How was that of any help to the first century Christian? That's the question. You see, it had to be of help to the first century Christian who was struggling against the might of what was Babylon for him or her, Rome, the Roman Empire, who were literally feeding them to the lions. And if this book that John wrote under God was really just about stuff that's going to be happening at the very, very end of the age, how was that of any relevance even to those dear people? So that's why I'm drawn to interpret this book in the way that I am. But tonight, we are in Revelation chapter 19. And I do want you to notice the context. And the context is Babylon. Babylon. And you say to me, well, you're going to have to explain what you're talking about. What does that actually mean? Well, let me just remind you that the word Babylon is referred to six times in the book of Revelation. And again, for those of you who are just noting these things, it's in chapter 14 and verse 8. It's in chapter 16 and verse 19. It's in chapter 17 and verse 15. And it's three times in chapter 18, in verses 2 and 10 and 21. So chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation are really all about Babylon. Let me put it to you this way. Let me try and explain it to you this way. Dickens wrote a very famous book, A Tale of Two Cities. The book of Revelation is essentially a tale of two cities. You have Babylon on the one hand depicting the world, and you have Jerusalem on the other hand depicting the church. And the interesting thing is that in the book of Revelation, both of these, Babylon and Jerusalem, are depicted and pictured in terms of being a woman. For example, chapter 17, Babylon is described as not only the prostitute, but the mother of all prostitutes. Again, fantastic language, dramatic language. And Jerusalem in chapter 21 is described the very opposite. Not a prostitute, but a bride. Revelation 17 speaks of the nature of Babylon and describes it as a symbol of a wicked and ungodly world. And you say to me, well, what is Babylon? Well, let me read this quotation to you. And again, I'm still touching actually on something that we've touched on before. So my geography teacher moment is going on maybe longer than you expected. Babylon cannot be confined to any one historical manifestation, past or future. Babylon has multiple equivalents. The details of John's description do not neatly fit any past city, whether literal Babylon, Sodom, Egypt, Rome, or even Jerusalem. Babylon is found wherever there is satanic deception. It is defined more by dominant idolatries than geographic or temporal boundaries. In other words, to put it very simply, What I'm suggesting to you tonight is that Babylon is not so much a city. It's a way of life that is completely ungodly. One other writer puts it this way: Babylon is thus nothing more and nothing less than the godless world order. This writer goes on to say this, interestingly: we see her clearly today in the prosperous West, but she has cast her spell over all the nations. Wherever people are more concerned about power and wealth than about God, or where they see religion as the means to power and wealth, there is Babylon. But we went further, and we said that not only does it symbolize, if you like, the luxury and the vice and the glamour of this world, here's the disconcerting thing that we said. You and I are in Babylon. So Babylon is not some place away over there somewhere. Babylon is not some kind of theory. Well, we're not quite sure what it is. But you and I are in Babylon, because we live in the world, and the world is, in many ways, a godless place. It's a place full of vice and luxury and pleasure and godlessness and people trampling over the top of each other to get to the top of the ladder and then discovering there's nothing there. That's Babylon. No time for Christ, no time for the gospel, no time for the Bible. You and I are in Babylon, folks. And towards the end of chapter 17, it is forecast that Babylon is going to fall. Verse 16, you'll see it there. They will bring her to ruin. And chapter 18 of Revelation, and I'm going to just mention this very, very quickly. Chapter 18 is essentially about Babylon is going to fall. And if you want an illustration of that, you can see it right at the beginning of chapter 18, verse 2, with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." You see it again in verse 21 of chapter 18. "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." It's teaching us, folks, that Babylon will fall, that all the filth and the idolatrous stuff of this world will be overcome, because the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. That's the context of chapter 19. And the extraordinary thing is that whilst in chapter 18 there is weeping at the fall of the ungodly Babylon, and actually the weeping is referred to on quite a number of occasions. For example, you see it there in verse 11 of chapter 18. "The merchants of the earth weep and mourn because Babylon has fallen." And there's a lot of weeping and mourning. But the striking thing is that when we get to Revelation 19, it's not weeping, it's rejoicing. So when we come to chapter 19, and just in the remainder of the time that we have, I just want to draw your attention to some of what it's about. Basically, chapter 19 of Revelation is saying, I want you to look up. And if you look up, it's going to bring you to see God, and it's going to be put a praise, a note of praise and hallelujah in your hearts. When we get into chapter 19, it is hallelujah ground, if I can use that phrase. And it's a message about a marriage, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Those are the two themes that are in these first 10 verses of Revelation 19. Hallelujah. And there's a wedding coming. Now, let me just say something about this hallelujah. Here, if you like, is the original hallelujah chorus. Did you know that this is the only part of the Bible where you actually have the word hallelujah? And you have it four times. You see it there in chapter 19. You see it in verse 1. You see it in verse 3. You see it in verse 4. And you see it in verse 6. Four times. Hallelujah. You will not find that word in that sense, in that way, in any other part of the Bible. Having said that, in the Psalms, there is what you might call a Hebrew equivalent to this. For example, and again, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but Psalms 113 to 118 have sometimes been described, interestingly, for those who are interested in these things, as the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel means praise. What's Egyptian? What's the Egyptian bit to do with it? Well, in some of those Psalms, it's speaking about how God delivered them out of Egypt. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to begin to take the word in the Old Testament, Hallel, which means praise, to think about Hallelujah, which means praise Jehovah, praise God. But in Revelation, this is the one place where you will find that word. And as I've mentioned before, in chapter 18, there's great weeping. In chapter 19, there's great rejoicing. Verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Folks, let me apply this to you in a very simple way. It's teaching us that for the Christian believer, there is another perspective. As I said this morning, all of us, all of you, everybody has their worries and their problems and their anxieties and their fears. It might be a fear for your family or your business or something else that's going on in your particular life. Everybody has those kind of worries and anxieties. But for the Christian believer, and that's why we sang that wonderful hymn tonight, there is a hope. Praise God for that. There is a hope. I don't know what hope the people who never darken the door of any church in Kilkeel have. The truth of the matter is they have no hope, none whatsoever. But for the Christian believer, there is a hope. There is another perspective. And it brings us to say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let me put it another way. If you only look at the ungodly world, at the sad, bad, and mad world, not only will you not be encouraged, you will be greatly discouraged. You might even become depressed. But here's the thing. We need to look up. We need to look up. Because when you look up, it brings you onto hallelujah ground. We need to see beyond the confusion, and we live in a very confused nation and a very confused PC society. And when you look beyond this, and when you look beyond the interminable selfish wrangling of the world of politics, and when you see beyond the seductive luxuries and pleasures of the ungodly nations, with all their anti-Christian philosophies and cultures, and the teeming multitudes who seem to have no time at all for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. But when you look up and you see past those things, it gives you another perspective, doesn't it? And I just want to draw to your attention from these words, just three simple wee things, and I'm sure I could draw out different things. And I want you to notice in this Hallelujah chorus that there is a word about judgment. Look at verse 2. For true and just are his judgments, and he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her idolatries and adulteries. For true and just are his judgments. You see, God is a God of judgment. The world, of course, does not believe it. But the writer says, and the people here are acknowledging, that God is a God of judgment, and true and just are his judgments. And there is a judgment coming. And we will come to that sober and solemn subject as we move through these next couple of chapters. There is a judgment coming. But you see, for the Christian believer, and we do not say this in any wrong spirit or triumphalist spirit at all, but when you are in Christ, you do not fear and dread the judgment. Yes, you will stand in reverent awe of the judgment. Of course you will. A holy fear, we might say. But you will know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it may be tonight that there is someone here in this building or someone who is listening to this message, and in your heart, the concept of the judgment of God fills you with absolute dread and horror, because you know that you're not ready for that day. And I say to you, run to Jesus. Because when you're in Jesus, he covers you with his righteousness. And there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is judgment, but the believer does not live in a holy dread of that day. Praise God. Hallelujah. But there is also justice. Another reason for hallelujah. Look again at the end of verse 2, where it says, he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries, Babylon. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. I wonder, do you remember, it was quite a long time ago, months ago, when we were in chapter 6, you can look it up some other time. But if you look at chapter 6 of Revelation in verse 10, there is a cry that goes up from, if you like, the martyrs, from those who have been killed because of their faith in Jesus. And the cry goes up, how long, O God, how long? You know, in this world, you may or may not get justice. And that's a very hard thing. Very timely thing. And it's interesting that people do long for justice. Even in our own province, people from very different places, they want justice. And justice is something that we should all want. But we don't always get what we want in this world. But here's the lovely thing, that in God's plan and in God's time, there is a day when justice is done. And those who hate justice, those who don't want justice, because the truth is out, well, there's a day coming when the truth will be out. And justice will be done. Praise God. Praise God. And the liars of this world, and there are many of them, the light will shine upon them. Praise God. That's what the writer is saying here. You know, it is an encouraging thought, is it not, that this wicked and unjust world, that justice will be done? Is it not an encouraging thought? Does it encourage you tonight, brother and sister? Babylon will fall. All the wrong of this world and the ungodliness of this world, it will be seen for what it is, and it will fall. It will come crumbling down on that final day. That's what the writer is saying. And here's the extraordinary thing, and some people have sometimes almost struggled at Revelation 19 and verse 3. And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Babylon has fallen. And Babylon is judged. And the church shouts, "Hallelujah!" It is a sobering thought, and yet it is what we have here. The saints rejoice because the blood of the martyrs has been avenged. There is judgment and there is justice, but finally there is joy. Because we see there in verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And in verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And we have here a subject introduced which is worthy of a whole sermon: the wedding supper of the Lamb. And unfortunately tonight I'm just going to mention it towards the end of this sermon. And there's joy. There's always joy when there's a wedding. And there is amazing joy because this extraordinary wedding is spoken of. It's a wedding between Christ, who is the bridegroom, and the church, who is the bride. And that is why in the Reformed Church and in the Presbyterian Church, many people do have and should have a high view of the church in the best and biblical sense of that phrase. Not because we believe the church saves, of course not. But we believe that it was for the church that Christ came. And at the end and in eternity, that will be seen, great mystery as it is. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And we have this extraordinary picture that at the end of the time, this picture, and we don't really fully understand all that's involved here, surely, but the wedding supper of the Lamb, when Christ is wedded to his church for eternity. And here's the interesting thing, and I do want to just draw your attention to this just as I finish. Because we're told that the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are saved unto good works. This is not teaching that we are saved by good works, but true faith always leads to good works, to a righteous way of living. That's why, as Christians, we don't live any old way. That's why we say, if people who profess to be Christians repeatedly and deliberately live any old way, just like the world, they probably are unconverted. It's a straight thing to say, but it's true. because the saints are different. We're not perfect. We make many a blunder. But we are different. And here's the last thought. The wedding supper of the Lamb. And verse 9 tells us, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You're invited, you know that. The call goes out, all are invited. The free offer of the gospel, all are invited. All of you are invited. To every single person who may be listening to this message, all of you are invited. Come. Come. For all things are now ready. To quote the words of the Lord Jesus from Luke chapter 14. Come, for all things are now ready. And here's the question I have. Why on earth would you not come? Tell me, please tell me, why on earth would there be one single person in Kilkeel who would say, I don't want to be there? Why on earth? And many people of press would say, well, of course I need to be there. And I want to be there. But I just haven't got round to it yet. And we say, do not leave it too late. Do not leave it too late. Come now, today, for all things are now ready. And folks, it may be that there, at this moment in time, that God the Holy Spirit is impressing on someone's heart here tonight, not only that you need to come, maybe he's impressing on someone else's heart that you need to go into your home or to a friend that is on your heart, who is on your heart right now, and maybe pray that God would give you an opportunity this week to say, you know what, please don't leave this too late. You need to come, and you need to do it now. And the question is, will you be there? Come, for all things are now ready. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this extraordinary book. And we thank you that in the midst of its mysteries and difficult parts, that the gospel is clearly presented. Come, for all things are now ready. And Lord, we pray that this word would find a resting place in many, many hearts. And Lord, that you would encourage us as we remember that there is a throne and that the problems and the struggles and the wickedness of this world would not bring us to despair. Lord, hear our prayer. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.